Please and open it with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you're watching online, we welcome you. If you do not have a Bible in your home while you're watching there, send us your name and address through the messenger service and we'll be happy to mail you one at no cost tomorrow. We've been looking at three laws in this passage of Scripture in chapters 8 and 9. In verse 9 of chapter 8, we saw the law of liberty. But take heed, lest any by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. The law of liberty is that in Christ I am free from the law. I am free from following the Old Testament system of religion and rules and regulations, and I'm free in Christ. Then we talked in verse 11 about the law of love. And though through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. The law of love says that I must love others more than self, and that the law of love supersedes the law of liberty. Meaning, even, and Paul was talking about eating meat, sacrifice to idols, doesn't matter what the actual thing is. If there is something that I might have liberty to do or say or participate in that might cause a younger Christian to have a problem spiritually, the law of love should say, I love them more than my liberty. I will not do that thing. And then in verse 16 of chapter 9, we have the law of expediency. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. The law of expediency is it helpful? The law of liberty, I'm free in any and every area in the Lord. But the law of love, I should love others then more than myself. And then the law of expediency, when faced about some issue, is it helpful? Will it benefit me or others spiritually? In and of itself, there might not be anything wrong. But if it will hinder my walk with Christ, take up more time, for example, and boy, we live in a world of time thieves like you can't believe. It is unbelievable. We have all of these conveniences like washing machines and dishwashing machines and automatic dryers and cars. I mean, you know, people used to have to walk or ride horses, you know. We have all these, and yet we have less time. My dad, in the 1960s, we would be driving down the street, and we would see someone sitting on a porch. Back then, people sat on porches. And he would say, how do they have the time to do that? But we used to do that. And we got up, my grandfather and grandparents, you know, they got up at 4 in the morning. And I'm not kidding. My mother's mother would get up at 4 in the morning and go to the kitchen and put a pot of coffee on to boil. Didn't percolate. It boiled. And about 6, after a couple of hours, she'd read her Bible and pray. After about to get dressed, about 6, it was ready to drink. And if you could see the bottom of the cup, it's just hot water, she would say. It has to be, you know, as someone said, you stick a spoon in and it stands up straight. But they'd get up at 4 in the morning, milk the cows, and then, you know, come back in, eat breakfast, go back out to the fields and work. And so, that went on until dark, and sometimes after dark. And yet, we had time to stop and sit on the porch and, you know, visit. And my grandfather's grandfather was born before the Civil War. And he lived into the 1920s. And he went out. They lived down in Meeker. And he went out. And they picked cotton that day and came in and ate supper. And he went out on the porch and sat down and went to sleep and woke up in the arms of Jesus. Literally worked till the day he died. And that was just the way it was. And he was in his 80s at that point. And so, you know, the law, there's just something about we are so busy that we don't take the time to talk to God and let him talk to us. And that's under this idea of expediency. is it going to be a time thief? Do I really need to do all of that? Do I need to participate in that? Do I need to have that in my life? Or does it detract from my ability to hear from God? Paul says, if I find something in my life that hinders my ability to present the gospel rather than helping me, I'm just going to choose not to do that. By the way, I mentioned last week that being effective for God spiritually is going to cost us three things. It's going to cost us some privileges. It's going to cost us some prejudices, or as I have to be politically correct or grammatically correct, prejudices, sorry. And it's going to cost us some luxuries. Privileges, prejudices, and luxuries. Now, let's put in verse 13. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar, with the altar? I mentioned last week that if possible, the pastor ought to be fully supported by the congregation, not because he's lazy, but so that he can devote his full attention to his walk with God, his prayer time, his Bible study, evangelism, and ministering to the people. Verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, but I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than at any man should make my glorying void. Now, Paul's driving motivation was to preach the gospel, to tell others about Jesus. So that ought to be the driving motivation of every Christian. But Paul also didn't want to do anything that would cause someone not to get saved because of him, including allowing the churches to support him, even though they could have. So he chose not to allow them to do that in order to prevent people from thinking he was doing it for the money. Simply put, Paul was not in evangelism for any other reason but for the souls of men. He had the love of God in his heart, and as a result, he loved others and wanted to share the gospel. I wonder what we did or did not do this past week because we love the lost so very much in our hearts, that we did or did not do that thing. Well, notice again how Paul applies the law of expediency in verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He says, God should punish me if I preach the gospel for any other reason than God has called me to do so. You know, today, the opposite is common, and this is the exception. Paul says, I believe God should punish me if I were to preach the gospel for any other reason than he's called me to do so. So many ministers, so-called, get into the ministry, quote-unquote, for the wrong reasons. Here's a young fella, and he grows up in church, and he is a Christian. He decides to go to a Christian college or Christian university, and he gets there, and they say, well, what do you want to major in? Well, let's see. I'm pretty good with singing in the choir. I play an instrument. I guess I'll go into church music. Or I'm really good with kids and teenagers and so forth. I've always had a good rapport with them. I guess I'll work with I'll be a minister to teenagers. Or I'm good at public speaking and so forth. I'll become a pastor. Folks, those are not the right reasons to get into full-time Christian ministry. So many are in it for the wrong reason. And Paul says, if God should punish me if I did it for any other reason, then he's called me to do that. I was talking with someone the other day, and we were talking about this thing of music and so forth, and my grandkids asked me the other day, how long have you been playing a musical instrument? I said, 52 years, 53 years, and still playing. And somebody said, well, I said to somebody, I can't remember who it was, a young person, about what are you going to do with your life? I don't know. I don't know. And I said, well, I knew, at least I thought I knew, from about age 14. I I was good in band. I was good in music. I participated in tryouts and all those auditions for honor bands. Was in honor bands. I did solos and ensembles, and I just worked my high school career towards going to college to be a band director. And I got in my junior year of college, I went to the University of Arkansas, and I auditioned and got a full scholarship, band scholarship for music, and had someone in Tulsa who even offered to send me to Juilliard. But because I'd already didn't want to, kid from Oklahoma, New York City, not interested. And which is probably stupid, but anyway, I was already, so I went to Arkansas, and I went there and was fully trained in vocal and instrumental music, and later found out that I was handpicked by the director who had handpicked his successor, and his successor had handpicked me to go to get my master's and go there and teach out there somewhere and come back and take over, that was the plan. And through a series of circumstances, now I knew, by the way, I'd be leading music in a small church somewhere, in the town I was teaching band in. But through a series of circumstances, I was leading music for Angel Martinez at a revival, and he said, "You need to get down to First Baptist Dallas and Criswell College because they're fixing to chair a department of music. And you would be one of the first, ones to get their master's in church music from, and it would all be Bible-based." And John McKay, my friend John McKay, was going to lead it, and they were getting it all set up. And he just went to be with the Lord, by the way, if you didn't know. And so we went down there and started, Bible seminary classes and so forth. And in the midst of all of that, the pastor got on the phone and called Jerry Falwell, who was still alive, and that's when he was in the midst of his biggest part of his ministry, and said, "I want you to come preach a revival for us at First Baptist Dallas." And so Falwell, who was immersed in the moral majority and all the other things, came anyway. He said, when the pastor calls and says, "I want you to," you say, "Yes, sir," and you show up. And so he came and preached a revival. Now, in those days, I played in the orchestra, taught Sunday school, went to Criswell College, all that, very busy. And so the choir sat up here, and the orchestra sat down here, and I sat over there by the organ. And during the invitation time, bow your heads, the orchestra would disappear, and the ushers would take the chairs and the music stands and clear the front area for the invitation time. So I took my horn up to the band, the choir orchestra room, put it away, took my robe off, put it away, and I came up. We had a horseshoe balcony around. If you saw on the news about a year ago, the building burned. You might have seen pictures of it. There's a big horseshoe balcony went around, and I came back in, and Falwell still had their heads bowed and was still almost like sermon number two. And so I said, okay. So my wife was in the choir, kids were in the nursery, and so I came and sat right up there, and I'm sitting there and listening to him, and it was just like almost audible voice where God said, "That is what I want you to do, not this other." Well, years before, at the First Baptist Church in Springdale, our pastor, Cliff Palmer, if you were at our son's funeral 12 years ago, you remember him, he did the service. I knew God wanted me to do something in the area of churches. I figured, like I said, teach band, do church music, okay. And so I went forward in an invitation time and just made that public, and he said, this, everybody knows this guy, and he has come to make public, here I'm quoting, something I've known for a long time, and that God is calling him into some kind of full-time Christian service. Then he added, probably preaching. What? Okay. Well, then we went down to Dallas to do the music thing, And before the Falwell revival, our little boy Seth, who runs the sound wing, they're sick today, was born, and we took him forward for a baby dedication. Y'all know what those are. And the pastor introduced us to the congregation, prayed for us, prayed for Seth, and then introduced us to the congregation and said, he's a student in our Criswell College and studying to be a pastor. So we're driving home to our house and in Fort Worth, and Shirley looks at me and says, have you got the hint yet? And, you know, and then the thing with Falwell happened, and I said, okay, I'm slow to learn. But so, you know, and I'll tell you that had God not made that clear, I would have done years ago what most young pastors do, many older pastors now. I would have quit. I would have never stayed in the ministry. There have been, until recently, too many heartaches, too many problems, too many attacks. Just, if you preach the Word of God, you're going to get under attack. It's just that simple. And you can be a Joel Osteen all day long and have tens of thousands who show up, you know, while you stand on a giant up there and with your face on a giant screen grinning like a Cheshire cat. But you'll never hear the gospel from people like that. You'll never hear repentance from people. You'll never hear the Word of God from people like that. And you'll die and go to hell thinking you're saved. And so, you know, had God, if I wasn't sure that God had called me to do that, do this, I wouldn't do it. You know, for years, now I'm not talking about in the past 5 or 10 years, but for two-thirds of our time here, I did everything I could to get out of here. It was so bad. And if you were here a long time ago, you know what I'm talking about. It was bad. We had people broke into the church, kicked in the front office door, which is why it's metal now, and ransacked my office, ransacked their office, tore things up, you know, looking for our secret tickets to Tahiti. Somebody asked me, what were they looking for? Oh, my secret stash of money where I'm going to go to Tahiti. Like, we live high on the hog, right? And you know, it was just terrible. It was just terrible. And, you know, most small Baptist churches have been family-owned and operated since 1952. And you don't dare ruffle the feathers of the power. Now, Brother Donald backed me up on this. He knows what I'm talking about. Been around a while. They will run you out of town on a rail. I had one lady in our church in Texas say, I was here before you got here, and I'll be here when you're gone. And boy, she was right. The heartache of the pastorate, even in a wonderful church, you pray for people and that are hurting. You sit by the bedside of people who are dying. You're holding the hand of someone who is leaving this life and going into glory, taking their last breath while you hold their hand. There are heartaches and joys and all the rest. And if you're not called to do it, you're not called to teach that Sunday school, if you're not called to sing, if you're not called to play, if you're not called to do whatever God has done, called you to do in your church, you'll burn out. You will burn out. But when you know God placed it in your heart to do that, and by the way, this includes church members as well. God placed me here. God put me here. I don't know why yet, but I'm here because God put me here. It won't matter what happens in life. The Word of God will carry you through. Paul said, I would rather die than not do what God put me here to do. If I preach a gospel, Paul's, notice verse 17. He says, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. That means Paul says, if I preach the gospel just because it seems like something I'd like to do, or if I do it for the praise or the prestige or the power or the influence or the ego building or the money, if I do it for those reasons, I am a sorry sot. Years ago, there was a motion picture with George Burns in it where he plays the character of God in the movie. And there is an evangelist in the movie named the Reverend Willie Williams, played by Paul Sorvino. He's dressed in a white suit, white tie, white shoes. He's got a white microphone and a white cord and laminated hair. And George Burns, playing the character of God, sends a young fellow named John Denver, who's playing a character in the movie, to Willie Williams in a big meeting to give him a special message. And by the way, I mention this because this is what most people think about religious hucksters on TV, radio, and internet. He tells John Denver to tell Willie Williams that he, God, doesn't like Willie using his God's name to get rich, and that he, God, would prefer that the great reverend stop it and go sell shoes. And so John Denver goes up on the platform, and he's already been claiming to have met God, and the whole people go, ah, boo, boo. No. He says, God sent me with a message. And the Reverend Willie Williams says, hold it. Stop the music. Repeat that. He sticks to my, God sent me to you. God sent him to me. And the Lord has a message for me from you. Right? And he said, yes. What's the message? And he tells him, God doesn't like you using his name to get rich, and says he'd rather you sell shoes. That boy is ill. He's sick. Get rid of. And they drug him out of the. But that's what the world thinks. That's what the world thinks of preachers. That's what the world thinks of Christians. They think it's all a sham unless we live it daily in front of them the way God intends. Verse 18. What is my reward then? Verily, truly, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power or right in the gospel. Again, he's not going to assert his rights if the chance of offending someone else, especially if they're lost, is possible. For though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant to all. The word servant means to be a slave, that I might gain the more. You know, most people don't want to be a slave to anybody else. Oh, they don't mind being a slave to some filthy habit, no matter how detrimental it may be, but they don't want to be a slave to somebody else. Paul says, I'm free from all men, yet I have deliberately made myself a slave to them. Why? That I might lead even more people to Jesus. Now remember, the context here is evangelism, verse 20. And under the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, Gentiles, as without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without, or Gentiles, the law. Paul says, whatever I have to do to reach a Jew, I'm going to do that. And whatever I have to do to reach a Gentile, I'll do that. As long as it doesn't violate the Word of God, or doctrinally or morally, I'll do it. Paul never compromised biblical principles in order to win some. That is, folks, what's going on in our Christian world today. The pastors and church leaders are trying to become like the world in order to attract them, violating biblical principles, thinking that, you know, this passage condones that. If you will take time this afternoon to read that sermon by Vance Havner that I printed for you this morning, in there he talks about this. Now, Vance Havner was the Amos of our day. And this guy just nails it right down. He shucks it right down to the cob. And he makes it very, very clear that, and I'm going to say it this way, that the church is to be changing the culture, not the culture changing the church. And Paul never compromised biblical principles in order to win some folk. But he was also fully aware that even though our message and our principles must never change, sometimes our methods do. I mentioned Angel Martinez a moment ago. He was a Catholic altar boy in San Antonio, Texas in the Great Depression. He's the oldest of like about 12 kids. And next to them lived a little Baptist lady next door. And she would come over and say, "Mrs. Martinez, I'd like to invite Angel and your boys and girls, your little boys and girls, to come to Sunday school." And she said, "Well, we're Catholic, we don't know." And so the lady just lovingly persisted. And one day they were having a Bible school, you know, summertime, having Bible school. It's the Depression. It's San Antonio, Texas. And it's pre-air conditioning. Most people didn't even know what it was. And she said, "I'd like to invite Angel to come, and your, you know, whoever else could come, but Angel particularly to come, because he was the oldest that could understand, to Bible school." And to every boy and girl who comes to Bible school, Angel, she says, "Today he will give an ice cream cone and a bag of cookies." To a Mexican boy in San Antonio, Texas, in the middle of the Dust Bowl, the Great Depression, ice cream didn't come along very often. Neither did cookies. And he begged his mother to let him go. And so when the preacher gave his message, they did all their songs and their crafts, and the preacher gave his message, and as soon as, "I'll meet all you first-time boys and girls at the front door, and I'm going to," he had a big 5-gallon tub of ice cream and a cones and a scoop and a bag of cookies, and he said, "I was the first one at the door." And I think he said he went through twice, or tried to. But that morning he heard the gospel, having never heard it in the Catholic Church. And God began to speak to his heart. And that week he got saved, and God called him to preach. And eventually his whole family got saved because of that. All because of an ice cream cone and a bag of cookies. Paul says, "I will cross any racial barrier, any economic barrier, you name it, in order to reach the lost, as long as it doesn't violate Scripture, of course, doctrinally or morally." Verse 22. "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak." Now, he's not being deceptive. He's just saying, "I tried to relate to them." Relate to them. Don't stand on your spiritual soapbox and say, "Well, we don't live like that." Love these people. Talk to these people. Share Jesus with these people. I have a friend that runs a restaurant in Tulsa. And his family has, it's the oldest continuously running restaurant, I think, one of the oldest in Tulsa. And they were talking about this restaurant on the internet, and a guy chimed in and said, "This man, the son of the people that started it, who still comes out and visits with people, this man fed me when I was on drugs and homeless and living on the street. And his only requirement is to get my life straightened out. He would encourage me to get my life straightened out." And he said, "And I did. But for 5 years, this man fed me. To the weak, I became weak. I am made all things to all men, that by all means I might all means save some." Most of us probably have overcome the barriers of racism and other prejudices, economic and color and all. But a lot of us have problems with sinning sinners, murderers, thieves, child molesters. Hey, you know what? Jesus died for them too. We must keep in mind that the very first person that Jesus led to a saving knowledge of himself was a woman who'd been married 5 times and was living with some other man at that time. And the last person he saved while he was still on this earth was a thieving murderer on the other cross. I submit to you that we need to work on our prejudices. Jesus died to save everyone from the uppermost to the guttermost. And we will never be effective in evangelism until we do. Instead of being critical and looking down, I wish that that fellow had still been on the porch this morning. Now, I don't want the kids around him or my wife because I don't know what he might do. I'm probably big enough to handle myself, but no one to put them. So, you know, when we saw that he was gone, that's too bad. But I know who he is, and I'm going to be watching for him. I know what he looks like because I found his Facebook page. Even criminals have Facebook pages, you know, even drug addicts. And so, hey, did you spend the night on the church porch? Yeah, why did you do that? I had no place to go. Well, where do you live now? Where are you headed? See where you can take that conversation really quick? You can do that with the people you work with, your neighbors, right? It's easy. It's easy. Find something, a commonality that you can talk with them about. I mean, you know, if you're a football fan and their team is not your favorite, don't say nothing about this. Say, you know, just talk about football. Did you watch any football this weekend? I watched some too. You know, I got to thinking as I was watching that team, you know, that they're doing all this effort and all this work for a temporary goal instead of a permanent one. And they'll go, what are you talking about? And then you just open right in. Percy Crawford was a great evangelist decades ago. He was in a cafeteria or a cafe one day eating lunch. And a man came in and ordered his, and everything was GD this and GD that. You know what I'm talking about. But God's name in vain all over the place. And Percy put his sandwich down, wiped his mouth, went over and said, I hear you talking about Jesus this and Jesus Christ this and God GD this. And do you know the person whom you're talking about? And the guy went, no. Would you like to? And the guy went, well, I guess so. And he got saved at a lunch counter. Amen. Don't go up to him and say, I don't appreciate you denigrating the name of my Lord. They'll just go, well, so what? Blank, blank, blank you. That's what they'll do. But Percy's approach was brilliant. I hear you using the name of Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Have you ever met him? Well, I have, and I'd be happy to introduce you. And the guy went, okay. A lot of times when you see people doing that, when you see people being just hateful and reactionary and full of anger and all, it's because God is dealing with them and they're reacting to it without even knowing. God is speaking to them and they are reacting to the Holy Spirit speaking to them. And then at the right moment, God puts you there, like Percy, and you say, do you know the one you're speaking to about? No. Would you like to? I guess so. And you get to tell him all about Jesus. A lot of this anger and a lot of this hatred and all that is because these people are lost and are desperately seeking God and don't even know it. And they're looking for him in every wrong place. Why don't we be in the right place and give them the right answer? We ought to be out there doing that every day. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you placed your faith and trust in him to save you? Well, if you haven't, we're going to pray in a moment and sing a song to invite you to come and be saved. If you're watching online and don't know Jesus as Savior, Just send us a message, and after the service is over, I'll be happy to share with you the gospel and how to be saved. But for those that are here, if you don't know him as Savior, come down the aisle. Every person Jesus called to himself, he called publicly. So we make a public invitation. Maybe you want to come and kneel and pray. Maybe you need someone to pray with you, for you, or for someone else. Whatever God would have you do, won't you do it as we pray and as we sing? Father, thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. I thank you that right now, even now, you have already set in motion all of the events necessary so that we might be able to share the gospel with some lost soul this coming week. May we be attentive to your Holy Spirit and his movement in their heart as you move in our heart to share Jesus with them, and may we do it. Now, as we come to this point of invitation, I pray, Lord, you'll have your way in our lives, that we might honor you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take a songbook.